1 Corinthians chapter 6, you would turn there in your Bible so you can follow along and have the visual Word of God in front of you as you hear the Word of God read and spoken and taught and explained from the pulpit this morning. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have presented before us a radically different vision of the church than the American church or the evangelical church seems to have acquired. And we need to constantly be going back to the Word of God to find out who we are as individuals, who we are as a community, so that we know how to act. If you don't know who you are, then you don't know how to act. But as you understand your individual and corporate identity in Jesus Christ, then you're going to be able to live and walk in the life that God has prepared for you. Now, our other application last week had to do with the importance of wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, we saw that what the church needed in this particular case was one wise person who would be able to settle this dispute among the brothers. And when it comes to a family, what you need is wisdom. Parents need wisdom. Children need wisdom. That the primary thing is wisdom. And that wisdom then is going to allow you to function like a family. To be able to enjoy what God has given you in a wife and a husband and children. And so together as God's family, if we're going to be able to enjoy this fellowship, this family, this holy temple that God has made us to be, well, then we need to grow in wisdom. And how is it that you are able to grow in wisdom? Meditating on God's Word, which is what we're going to be doing for the next 45 minutes together as a family. Meditating, thinking, teaching, explaining God's Word. But it's not just something to be done 45 minutes on a Sunday, but it's something to be done day by day, morning and evening. It's something that we are to take with us throughout our life. That you don't just take with you a smartphone so that you have something to keep your mind active while you're waiting in line or sitting at the doctor's office or any of the places where we have a moment to think. That you take the Word of God with you. And there's no better app on your phone than the Word of God. There's great Bible apps that you can use so that you can always have God's Word in front of you to be able to meditate on Scripture and to use your phone as a tool for good instead of filling our minds with worthless things that do not impart wisdom. Buy truth. Don't sell it. You sell truth and you sell wisdom when you fill your mind with other things. But you want to buy truth. Don't sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. God's Word is better than gold, Proverbs 16:16 says. It's better to get wisdom than gold. It's better to get understanding than silver. And not only by meditating on God's Word do you grow in wisdom, but also by asking God, pleading with God, to fill your heart and mind with wisdom. You have to recognize that you don't have all of the wisdom that you need in order to be the child of God that He's called you to be, in order to be the family member that He's called you to be, in order to be the individual that He's called you to be. And so you cry out, you plead with God, and you say, God, give me wisdom. And you go to Him as a dad. And you know that as a father, He loves to give. And He wants to give good gifts to you. But He wants you to value the gifts that He wants to give to you. You don't give something to a child who doesn't understand the value of it and who's just going to wreck it and destroy it and throw it away. If you have something that's precious, like wisdom, well then when your children understand the value of it and they demonstrate the understanding of that value by asking for it, by wanting it, by longing for it, showing proper respect for it, well, then you can entrust them with those wonderful and precious things. And that's why our Father has chosen to work in this way, meditating on His Word and pleading with Him for wisdom. And this is something we do individually, but it's something we do corporately as well. Well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read our verses for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, answering this question, who will inherit the kingdom? Follow along in your Bibles as I read these three verses that are packed with amazing truth for our meditation this morning. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now you'll notice in the outline that we have this morning, we're breaking these verses down into two parts. First, verses 9 and 10, telling us those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then secondly, in verse 11, ending on the positive note, which is what Scripture likes to do, those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Now before we dive deep into the those who will not and those who will, it's kind of important that we understand what is the kingdom of God. If we're asking the question, who's going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well then, we want to be clear that we understand what is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of the most big, overarching, and important themes in the whole Bible. If you don't understand the concept of the kingdom of God, you're going to have a hard time understanding Scripture. Because from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, this is a unifying theme in all of the Scriptures. That God develops the concept of the kingdom of God throughout the Old Testament, revealing more and more about what the kingdom of God is. And then Jesus Christ comes proclaiming the kingdom. The apostles preach the message of the kingdom. That the book of Revelation ends with the installation of the kingdom of God. So, in order to understand the Bible, you really have to have a good grasp on this concept of the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, there is much confusion in the evangelical church on this very subject of what is the kingdom of God. There's two major camps in the evangelical world as to the kingdom of God. There's the covenant view of Scriptures, and there's the dispensational view of Scriptures. And they have different understandings of what the kingdom of God is, when it comes, how it comes, and how exactly to define our relationship to it. And because there's been this divide between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians on the subject of the kingdom of God, what's happened in the last 30, 40 years has been to try to find some middle ground, to find some place between the two camps that both can kind of find something to agree on. And that's been called progressive dispensationalism or other words that have been used to try to bring together some of the different viewpoints on the kingdom. So, I'm not going to get deep into the theology and what's been going on in the discussions, but what I want to do is I want to just walk through Scripture with you and give you an overview of the biblical teaching of the kingdom of God, and then when you come across different viewpoints on the kingdom, you'll have biblical foundation, you'll have biblical knowledge upon which to be able to discern truth and error on this very important subject in the Bible. Now, when you just come to a very basic concept of what is a kingdom, let's not talk about the kingdom of God, let's just say what is a kingdom? Well, that's something that we don't have as much knowledge of as previous generations because we don't live in a kingdom. But you understand that for most of human history, people did live in kingdoms. That they were city-state kingdoms, there were nations that were kingdoms. And a kingdom is this. A politically organized community, this is Merriam-Webster's definition, a kingdom is a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen. So it is a politically organized group of people with a king. And when we're talking about the kingdom of God, well then we're talking about a politically organized group of people with God as the king. Very important. And this is the way the Bible uses it. This is the way the Bible develops the idea. Let's walk through some of the Old Testament development of the idea of the kingdom of God, just in big picture. Think about what happened in the Old Testament story. What did God do in the Old Testament? From Genesis to Malachi, what's the major development in God's work? Well, think about this. It starts in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God created a nation with himself as the king. God created a politically organized community, 12 tribes of Israelites, with himself as their king. However, those people had a hard time submitting to God as their king. And we come to the time of Judges, we find out that everyone in Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. And we come to the last judge, Samuel, and the people come to Samuel and ask him to appoint a king so that this anarchy in their nation could be relieved, where everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes because they had no king. What was God's response to Samuel? They have rejected me as being king over them. For 400 years, the people of Israel had a king, but they didn't follow him as king. They didn't obey his laws. They didn't observe his commandments. They did what was right in their own eyes and had anarchy. So the people of Israel were supposed to be a nation with God as their king, but they didn't submit to God's kingship. So God gave them a human king in accordance with their request, Saul, who was not a man after God's own heart. But God in his own time provided a human king, David. And David was a man after God's own heart, and that was really the most important point to understand in the development of the Old Testament concept of the kingdom of God. That God has a nation, he has a people, he himself is king, but in order for the people to be able to follow God as king, they needed a mediator. They needed a human king who would be like a son of God. That David, as a type of the greater son of David who was going to come, was like a son of God, like a prince underneath the real king, God. David got his orders from his heavenly father, and then he led the nation according to God's will. He wasn't a self-determining king. He was a king who was underneath the real king, God. A man after God's own heart. That's what we mean when we talk about a mediatorial kingdom. David was the mediator of God's kingdom. And insofar as David followed God with his heart, so the kingdom was following after God as king. The beginning of the mediatorial kingdom. And that's why God instituted the Davidic covenant. God made a special covenant with David to promise him that he would build him a dynasty, he would build him a house, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. The Davidic covenant is one of the most important concepts in understanding the Bible. You can't understand who Jesus Christ is fully, properly, without understanding the Davidic covenant, that Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of God's promises to David to see one of his descendants upon the throne of Israel forever. And when Jesus Christ came proclaiming the kingdom of God is near, it was near because he was there. He was the fulfillment of the promise. But before Christ came, the kingdom split. The people of Israel and their kings followed after idolatry. God took away the kingdom from the north and then from the south, using the Assyrians and the Babylonians to lead the people into captivity. But then God reconstituted the nation. He resurrected the nation. He promised to reunite and restore the kingdom with far greater glory and blessings, as the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12 spoke to the people of Israel and recorded all of the promises of the coming glory of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God would be the chief among the nations and not the least among the nations, as they had been degraded by their sin. And that when God brought the kingdom, it would mean forgiveness of sins for Israel. It would mean a pouring out of his Holy Spirit and a new heart and change in this new covenant that he would bring. This is the story of the Old Testament. This is the context that God gives us in order to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. A politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king. And Christ came proclaiming, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." He said, "The kingdom of heaven has come upon you." He entered triumphantly into Jerusalem in fulfillment of promises and prophecy, saying, "Behold, Zion, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on the foal of a donkey." And even after his resurrection, he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Come with me to Acts. Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles. What was the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning the kingdom of God after his death? After the people of Israel had rejected him as their king, they said, "We do not want this man to be king over us. Crucify him." Was that the end of the kingdom of God for Israel? Notice what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. "He," Jesus Christ, "presented himself alive to them," his disciples, "after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And during those 40 days, what was he talking with them about? Speaking about the kingdom of God. This is a huge idea. It summarizes the teachings of Jesus Christ. It summarizes the preaching of the apostles. And you come down a little bit further. In verse 6, the disciples come together and they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that you've paid for sins, now that you've conquered sin and death, now is it time? Now that you've instituted the new covenant in your blood and are sending forth the promise of the Holy Spirit and all of this that was to coincide with the coming of the kingdom of God, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, a politically organized community with a king?" And he said to them, very important, notice his response. Notice this, he did not say to them, "Israel rejected, they no longer have the kingdom." He did not say that. Nowhere does Jesus Christ redefine the kingdom or remove elements of the promises of the kingdom. He expands upon the teaching of the kingdom. He explains things about the kingdom that weren't revealed in the Old Testament, but he never changes any of the things that God promised about the kingdom. God is not a man. And when he promises something, he keeps his promises. And every promise that he made to that politically organized community of Israel, he will fulfill every one of those promises. And notice how he responds to their question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. All that the prophets had foretold concerning Israel, the coming glory of the kingdom of God, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come." He's coming in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And what are we doing while we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back and receive the kingdom? We're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We're proclaiming the message, repent. Believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And you will be forgiven your sins. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. And you'll be transferred from this domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You'll be resurrected and be able to enjoy the kingdom of God forever and ever. That's the good news that we're proclaiming. So this gives you an idea of what the kingdom of God is and how important and central it is in our message, in our thinking, in our theology, in our evangelism. We are heirs who will inherit the kingdom. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul asked this question, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Jesus Christ's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was that his message? That was the summary of his whole teaching. It's because we are unrighteous. Romans chapters 1 through 3 detail Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, every human being, young, old, we're unrighteous. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, but will face everlasting destruction as the penalty for sins in the lake of fire, the second death. And so, in order to enter the kingdom, we must be justified. We must be found righteous before God, and that this is by the gift of His grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think about the title, Jesus Christ our Lord. That has so much theology packed into it. There's so much food for meditation just right there. You want to understand the kingdom? Think about Christ. That's the title by which Jesus is known. What does Christ mean? Why do we call Him Jesus Christ? Christ is not His last name. It's a title. And it's the title of one who is anointed. Anointed? Yes. In the Old Testament, when God chose Saul to be king, when God chose David to be king, what did He do? He told the prophet, "Go anoint Saul with oil. Go to the house of Jesse, and I will show you that in the house of Jesse there's one son whom I have chosen to be king, and you will anoint him with oil." When we create a battleship and send it out into the harbor for the first time, we christen the battleship. We anoint it. They smash the bottle of wine up against the ship's hull, and that's called christening. Christ, christen. And when you're anointing, you are installing into service. Putting a boat, a ship, into service. In the case of David, in the case of Saul, a king into service. But think about the anointing of David. How many years after David was anointed until he actually became king? What'd you say? I believe it was 10. During that time, what was David's life like? Well, he was on the run most of that time from Saul, the king who didn't want to give up his kingdom to God's chosen king. The king who was trying to hold on to his power for his own selfish reasons, for his own dynastic rule. Wanted to pass it on to his son. He didn't want David to have it. And David was on the run from his own people, his own king, even though he meant no harm and had no ill will towards Saul. And David gathered around him a band of men, outcasts from Israel, for whatever reason. And they had adventures together. That is a parable of where we are now. God anointed His Son, Jesus Christ, at His baptism. The Holy Spirit came down upon Him as the anointing of God, christening Him, showing to all people, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Follow Him. He's the mediatorial King." But the people rejected Him. They wanted to hold on to their power. And they killed him as Saul wanted to kill David. But God raised him from the dead, and now we are a band of people who are outcasts from the world, and we're gathered around God's anointed, and we're waiting until the time that He comes to be enthroned. He's the Christ, but He's not yet king. We call Him Christ Jesus for a reason. And as the church has gotten more confused on the nature of the kingdom, they've started to call Him King Jesus a lot more. Because they think the kingdom is now. They think Christ is king now over a spiritual kingdom. There's an element of truth in that, but it misses the mark in very significant and important ways. A kingdom is a politically organized community. We are not a politically organized community. A kingdom has a monarch. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And He's coming back to receive the kingdom. Look with me in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. I guess I really have 3 points this morning, and we'll see if we get past the first one. The first point is, what is the kingdom? Here in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, you've got the parable of the 10 minas, however you pronounce it correctly. And this parable is because he was near to Jerusalem. He's on his way. He set his face like a flint to travel to Jerusalem, where he's going to present himself as king, be rejected, and then resurrect himself. He was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed, there were people among his followers, his disciples, and others, that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And the purpose of this parable is to teach them that no, the kingdom of God is not to appear immediately. It wasn't after his death and resurrection and ascension that the kingdom of God was inaugurated. But let's read the parable and see what Jesus teaches. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, When he returned, having received the kingdom, when does Christ receive the kingdom? It's when he returns. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus will return in the same way that you saw him go. He's at the right hand of the Father, as Psalm 110 verse 1 says, waiting until the time that his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. His enemies will be subjugated. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it's described in Revelation chapter 19, for the day of the great battle, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. That's our hope. That's the blessed hope. The return of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom is an anticipation. It's a looking forward. It's waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ in glory, in power, on His throne, on the earth. When he returned, having received the kingdom, then he ordered these servants to be called to him. And then we will have our Bema Seat judgment, where if we have been faithful in a little, then we will be rewarded with authority over much in the kingdom. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses the phrase, inherit the kingdom. Because the kingdom is not yet. The kingdom is in the future. An inheritance is something that you don't have yet, but that you're waiting for. Once you have it, well, then it's yours. But we are waiting to inherit the kingdom of God. In the letters of the Apostle Paul, we have 14 uses of the word kingdom in the context of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians, we have 5 of those uses. And 4 of those 5 are a future look, the not yet of the kingdom. However, those who have a different view of the kingdom would be upset with me if I didn't point out that there are some verses in the Bible that point out an already aspect of the kingdom of God. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Here is a passage right before where we picked up in this most recent look in 1 Corinthians. It closes out the first 4 chapters, which stand as a unit, which we preached a number of years ago. And here in verse 20, the kingdom of God is mentioned in this context. That some are arrogant, as though I were not coming, in verse 18, but I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will not find out the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So, in some ways, the kingdom of God has already broken in to the world that we live in. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says that we as Christians have tasted the power of the age to come. That the Holy Spirit being poured out is the down payment of our future inheritance, as it's described. That gift of the Holy Spirit is described in Ephesians chapter 1. And so we already have the down payment on our future inheritance. That means that the transaction is already begun to take place. That the forgiveness of sins and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant that was to go with the coming of God's kingdom, well, that's already been inaugurated in Christ's blood. And there's a number of passages in the New Testament that give us this teaching, that in the coming of Christ, in His death and His resurrection, that the kingdom of God is in some way now inaugurated. One passage that I think is important along this line is in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Take a look at that with me in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. I referenced this verse earlier, but I want you to see it here in this context. We're bearing fruit for God in every good work in verse 10. Got Paul's prayer for us is that we'd be strengthened with all power in verse 11, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this is our forward look. We're looking forward to sharing in the inheritance of the saints. And this is because, in verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now notice that this is something that is not said is going to happen in the future. It doesn't say He's transferred you. It doesn't say He will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It says He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So in some sense, the kingdom of His beloved Son already exists, or we couldn't be transferred to it. And this is the way in which the kingdom of God exists. How can it be present and future? In this way, the way the Bible describes it. The king has been anointed. He's been christened. The people are chosen and being called. The world is being prepared. In that sense, the kingdom of God is already a reality. But the king will take up his rule in the future when he comes. And the people will reign with him in that future time that God is moving all events towards. The kingdom of God is a present reality because it's real. And it will exist exactly as predicted in every detail. It's as good as done from God's perspective, and certain elements of it are already being put in place, and some of the blessings that belong to it are already available and being experienced. That's what it means to be living in the last days, to be transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, but yet waiting to inherit the kingdom. I hope that helps. I hope that clarifies some of what Paul means when he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 10 to 12 of Paul's uses of the kingdom of God are future references. Two of them are clearly already references, the kingdom of God already having some elements inaugurated. But the great majority of the New Testament references in Paul and all the other authors are the future blessings of the kingdom. So when we say the kingdom of God is already but not yet, which is what everybody likes to say these days, the already is a small part, and the not yet is a big part. So if you want to say already but not yet, that's fine, but just keep in mind, the not yet is the major component. That's where the Bible focuses on of what is yet to come when it's talking about the kingdom of God. And when the Bible says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's argument is flowing from chapters 5 and chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, because at the end of chapter 6, verse 8, you see, you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6 are about how believers were taking one another to court before unbelievers. They were going to law before the unrighteous, as it says in verse 1. And so, in that context, he's letting us know, we're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So everything is said in the context of what is yet to happen. We are a forward-looking people. And everything that happens in the present is given its context by what we know is going to happen in the kingdom of God. By what we know is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. So that our suffering now is put into context. It's small, it's meaningless, compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that if somebody is a brother in the church, wants to wrong us and defraud us, well, we don't look at that just in light of the present. What's this going to cost me today? What's this going to cost me this year? How's this going to affect my life now? That's not how we evaluate things. We evaluate things in light of our eternal life in the kingdom of God. What's this going to mean for my eternity in the kingdom of God? Well, then it becomes a pretty trivial thing. You see how when you have the kingdom of God, the future kingdom of God, and Satan tries to rob us of this by putting all the emphasis on kingdom now type of theology. The kingdom now theology won't give you perspective. But kingdom then theology will give you the perspective to be able to suffer, to be able to be persecuted, to be willing to be wronged for the sake of the gospel, because what's happening now is not that significant compared to what's happening then. Our home is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. We're not getting comfortable here. We're setting ourselves up for there. And that's why he says, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer wrong? But instead, because you have this present world mindset, because you're loving the things of the world, you yourselves are wronging and defrauding even your own brothers. And that word wrong is the same root word as unrighteous in verse 9. The word in verse 8 is adikete. It's the verb form. You wrong people. You treat people unrighteously. And he says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, throughout this section, the Apostle Paul has been using this phrase, do you not know? It was in chapter 5, verse 6. He asked them, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In chapter 6, verse 2, do you not know the saints will judge the world? Do you not know in verse 3 that we are to judge angels? So this is one way of reminding people of things, and that's what the Bible is here for. The Bible is here to remind us of things that we've heard many times. You're here this morning, and I'm not necessarily telling you anything new. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, but I'm telling you things that you forget. I'm telling you things that you don't think about as much as you should think about. I'm telling you things that you've neglected to meditate on and to make a part of your mindset and your worldview and your thinking so that we can be reminded to do just that. And now Paul is going back to these Corinthians and he's saying, when I was with you, I was teaching you this. You should know this. You should be thinking this way. You just haven't meditated on it. You just haven't assimilated the truth into your heart and mind and conformed your thinking to the sound doctrine that I gave to you. Don't you know this? You should. It's a way of reminding people of what they've been taught, but also giving a mild rebuke while doing so. And he continues to do this. Not only here in verse 9, but also in the same chapter, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And in verses 10 and 11, he tells us who the unrighteous are. Just in case you want to have a list, he gives you the list of the types of sins that constitute a person as unrighteous. Starting in verse 9. With mostly sexual sins. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, which is really two things that the translation is combined into one here. If you notice your footnote in the ESV, it tells you the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in homosexual acts. So really there's five here in this verse. Mostly focusing on our sexual immorality. And then in verse 10, you've got five more that focus mostly on our wronging and defrauding one another. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. So you've got a list of 10 here. And this list borrows heavily from what he's been talking about in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because in chapter 5, what was the sin that needed discipline? What was the sexual sin? Man was having relations with his stepmother. And in chapter 6, what's the sin that is needing to be dealt with? Well, You've got brother taking brother to law, defrauding one another. And so both of these lists highlight these sins that the Corinthians are tolerating in their midst. And he's saying, don't you know that if this is who you are, if you are an immoral person, if you are a greedy, swindling person, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And we preach free grace. And that's right. Grace is free. The grace that comes to sinners is a grace that is completely independent of your goodness and your merit. The grace that comes to sinners has nothing to do with how much or how little you have kept God's commandments. That all fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely as a gift by His grace. But the grace of God that comes to us and justifies us and provides forgiveness of sins does not only provide justification and forgiveness of sins. It provides freedom from the power of sin. We are not only set free from the penalty of sin, we are set free from the power of sin so that we can live new lives. We can live lives that are pleasing to God and bear fruit. God brings a transformative salvation as well as a justifying salvation. They come together and they are never separated. And in Paul's day, there were those who were trying to separate them. In our day, there are those who try to separate them and say that a person can receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but not receive Jesus Christ as Lord. A person can come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, live a life of sin and selfishness and rebellion against God, and go to heaven because he prayed the sinner's prayer. Because he came forward at the meeting. Because he raised his hand for an altar call. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not teach that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom. If you see a person and who they are at their core, in their heart, being demonstrated by the fruit that comes from their life, is they are an immoral person. They are a greedy idolater. That person's not saved. That person's not going into the kingdom. You know the tree by its fruit. The fruit doesn't make the tree a good tree. It is what it is. The fruit just reveals the tree to be what it is. God is the one, when He saves us, He makes us a good tree. He makes us, in our heart, in our core, righteous. He gives us this new life. And this new life bears the fruit of obedience to God. And if that fruit is not there, then that is a sign that genuine faith is not there. It's the sign. And that's why he says in verse 9, do not be deceived. Why does he have to say that? Because they were being deceived. Why is it written down in Scripture? Because we are easily deceived on this matter. That's what sinners want to believe. Sinners want to believe that I can come to Jesus Christ as Savior and not as Lord. I can come to Christ and receive forgiveness of sins and have my place in heaven reserved, and I can keep on living my life of rebellion against God. Yeah, sinners want that. That sounds good. No reason to reject that message. But the gospel of the kingdom was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we call sinners to believe in Jesus Christ, we're calling them to turn away from their self-will, from their rejection of God, from their alienation from God, and back into a relationship with their Creator. Back into a relationship with Him as their Father, with a loving obedience. And this relationship is possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The warning is real. When the Scripture says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, that warning goes out to every professed believer. If you are a professing believer here this morning, but your character is the same as the character of people in the world, your heart and nature are unredeemed, No matter how much you say Jesus Christ has saved you and forgiven you your sins, you're self-deceived. You've bought a lie. And if your heart has not been changed by the gospel, then you have no inheritance in the kingdom. If you have not been implanted with a love for God because of His love for you, then there is no forgiveness of sins until you repent and seek a new life that is a gift from His grace. It's not something that you can work. It's not something you can change about yourself. You can't change your nature any more than a dog can decide to be a cat. You are what you are, a sinner. But God is able to change a dog into a cat. God is able to bring life out of death, light out of darkness. He can create a new you. And that's what the gospel call is. Come and be born again. Come, become a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Those new things don't come from you. They come from God. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings about this washing, this sanctification, this justification. But the warning is to be taken seriously. God has to tell us this over and over again. Come back with me to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. In Galatians, which is after Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, in chapter 5, you've got a list of the deeds of the flesh. Very similar to the list of sins that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. Notice what he says. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God wants to be very clear on this point. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. After Galatians, you have Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, we're told that sexual immorality and impurity or covetous must not even be named among us, as is proper among saints, as we heard in our scripture reading. There should be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Notice verse 5. You may be sure of this. This is not something to debate on. This is not something where we can have our own opinion. You may be sure of this. God's word is abundantly clear that everyone, without exception, who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Yes, people in the world want to be told we're all children of God. Yes, we're all going to heaven. We all have an inheritance in God's kingdom. He's the Father of us all. He loves us all. That's what they want to be told. But the Scripture says, don't be deceived by those preachers. Don't be deceived by those churches. Don't be deceived by those books. Whoever is living in sin, because that is their nature, has no inheritance. But their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns. Well, there is a lot more that is in this passage. We could talk about washing, we could talk about sanctification, talk about justification. It's a doctrinally rich passage. But we're out of time, and so I will just have to end here. The application of this morning's message is implicit. When he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we may delve into in detail next week. The application is, be what you are. Many of you here today I would say most of you here today are believers. I'm convinced of it. I see it in your life. And so the application is, if that's who you are, if God has made you a new creation in Christ, if old things have passed away and all things have been made new, then live the new life. And we wouldn't have to be told this if it wasn't possible for us to sin. It's possible for you as a believer to do terrible sins. It's possible for me as a believer to do terrible sins. But we're told not to. Why? Because that's not who we are. That's not our true identity. That was our old identity. That's who we were. And that flesh is still clinging to us. It's still there, trying to drag us back into the old lifestyle, but we need to be wiser. We need to be smarter. So no, that's not who I am. I'm not going to live life that way. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ as I am a Christian. That's who God has made me to be.